Okay, we're thinking about the humanness of Scripture, and don't worry. I mean, we could effectively go on forever and ever and ever in this series, couldn't we? We've got to number 7. We're getting nearer the end of it. But I want to develop a few things further this evening, talking about characterization, symbolism, humour, God willing. But we start with a scripture that we always begin with, which is all scripture, this is 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All scripture is God-breathed. In the Bible, God speaks to us in his own words. It's unlike anything. Some Christian traditions, when the scriptures are read, everyone stands up. And you can understand why, can't you? Because we are hearing God speaking to us in his own words. But the scriptures came to us, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, through human authors. They spoke as men, they wrote as men. And when they did so, God didn't suppress their personalities, who they were, all the experiences that fed into them. Yet under the superintendence or direction of the Holy Spirit, these men wrote down exactly what God would have them to write down. And therefore what they wrote down was free from any error and free from sin. So it's all the words of men, and yet it's all the word of God. And we've said this before, God didn't let the children tell the story, but God told the story through the children. And that's why we can talk about the humanness of Scripture. It is all God speaking to us in his own words. And yet it's also the words of men. And they wrote as men. And their character and their personality and so on comes out in what they wrote. So, really, we had got into that part of this sort of series, the last couple of Wednesday evenings when we've talked about it. Really getting into enjoying the Bible as literature and letting the Bible pull us into its world. And becoming part of what it's saying and really engaging with it so that it doesn't feel like something there's a distance between my reading and the scripture out there, but through the humanness of scripture, through it being written by real people in real situations, I feel like I'm being brought into that world and all that follows. So I want to talk about characterization. Now, we touched on this last time briefly. We talked about Saul and... It starts off so well, doesn't it? His story is this gauche young man who, you know, when they come to crown him, when they come to anoint him as king, he's hiding in the baggage. He seems to be quite a humble young man. He looks like a king. He's head and shoulders above the rest. It starts, doesn't it? That's how it starts. But how does it end? It ends with him being apostate, summoning, using a medium, and in the end falling on his sword. Characterization, where the writer describes the distinctive features of an individual. We get to know who they are. So that by the end of the account, we feel we really know them. The writer's bringing out the real salient points, the points that grip us, that we feel this is really, I need to think about this. So we feel that we know them. So I want to look at Jacob. Just at Jacob, the characterization of Jacob. So I'm going to start in Genesis 32, well-known words, because it's talking about Jacob's conversion. So Genesis 32, and beginning to read at verse 22. The same night he, that's Jacob, arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name." And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel limping because of his hip. So that's his conversion. We know it's his conversion because his name is changed, because there's a change in his nature. He now is no longer Jacob, he's now called Israel. And of course the question arises, why is his conversion like that? Why is it that the Lord comes to him? It is the Lord, because he says, "I've seen God face to face." Why does the Lord come to him and wrestle with him? Why does he take him on a wrestling? And it's through the characterization up to that point that we understand why the Lord chooses to deal with Jacob in that way. As we go through the characterization, we begin to feel we know who Jacob is. And therefore we begin to understand why God chooses to wrestle with him. Now, I'm not going to go through the life of Jacob, but just briefly to say it. Jacob is a twin, and his twin brother is Esau. Esau is the firstborn. He arrives first. But then if you remember, as Jacob is being born, we read afterwards his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So they come out just one after the other, and he's got hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Anyone know what Jacob means?
Twister.
Twister, yeah, that's one translation. Yeah.
Supplanter,
another translation. They're all true, they're all right.
Catches by the heel,
that's another one, yeah. Deceiver, another one. Cheat. I mean, we get the idea, don't we, of what he's like. He takes by the heel, he deceives, he cheats. You know, in the playground, the kid who grabs you by the foot and you fall over and then they run past you. You know that? You know, the sort of person who does that, they may not do it literally, but metaphorically, they catch you out and then get in front of you. Nobody likes them. They're out for themselves. They just think about themselves. They want to be first, and they'll use any means, fair or foul, to get what they want. That's who Jacob is. That's the man that he is. He's a very unattractive personality. He's a cheat. And the point.
Can I ask about the names? If all that is present in the word Jacob.
Yeah, yeah.
Why would you call your child that? Are some of those meanings projected back? Where does it come from?
Well, because he literally is holding on his heel.
Yeah.
So he gets a literal name. I mean, take it up with Isaac. I don't know. I mean, he could have called him Dave or Steve, but he chose. There's obviously in the Bible, obviously.
Yeah.
Names in the Bible. We just choose names because they sound nice, don't we? Yeah. The names in the Bible tend to have much more weight and significance.
Yeah, I've always been curious about how that works. Are there these special cases where the Lord providentially gives them a name that says something about what their life is going to become?
Yep.
Or, I don't know, is there some sort of deep magic working that we've lost? Like, how does it work?
Yeah.
How are names bigger than just the label that we have today?
Yes.
Or is it like a self-fulfilling thing? Like, how does it work?
I mean, obviously there's a problem initially because Rebecca feels all the time these two children are wrestling in her womb, don't they? And there's a prophecy. The two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So obviously that must be in their minds when the child is born. The older will serve the younger. The younger comes out holding his heel. So that might be part of the story, rather than kind of, well, let's obviously that prophecy is significant in their minds. So maybe that's why.
It's possible that the Lord told them to name.
Sorry?
It's just because we're not told that God told them to give those names doesn't mean that they weren't told to give them. So people often are told.
Yes.
Israel was told to call his son John.
Yes.
I think about Eutychus, I always think it's interesting because it means lucky, doesn't it?
Yes.
Aegis, and he falls off ledge, and he's, you know, so as William says, yes, is it subsequently he was called Utica? Because he had that narrow escape.
Yes, was it a nickname? Yes.
How could his parents have known that he was going to fall off a ledge and stay alive?
And some people deliberately choose it. I mean, you have Saul of Tarsus, Saul head and shoulders above the rest, okay? And he is head and shoulders above the rest in terms of Judaism. You know, he is the pin-up boy of Judaism. He decides to call himself, Paul the little man. So the one who's head and shoulders above the rest, I will now call myself the little man. Because actually, I've discovered that's all I ever am, is the little man. I thought I was head and shoulders above the rest, but actually I'm just I'm a nothing, I'm a nobody. So he changes his name to mark that. So it's much more significant, isn't it? And as you say, you don't know whether God revealed names to them to call them that, or whether these are nicknames, or... So anyway, so he's Jacob. The point being, isn't it, is that catching by the heel, Esau's the firstborn, and of course Esau's the hunter. He's a man's man. You know, he's hairy, he's Isaac really likes Esau because he is a man's man. He's obviously, physical terms, he's the more significant of the two brothers. So what does Jacob do? He can bring down a superior opponent. That's the sense of it. He can cheat his way by trickery, he brings down a superior opponent. And he does, isn't he? He cheats Esau out of his birthright. Big Esau, the hunter, is outwitted by Jacob. He deceives his father. Again, you know, Isaac, the patriarch. Jacob gets the better of his father. And he gets the blessing. And then, of course, Esau's absolutely mad because he's been tricked and cheated. And it's happened a second time because of the deceiving of Isaac. And basically, you know, Esau says to Jacob, when dad's dead, I'm going to kill you. So what does Jacob do? He does a runner. He runs to Uncle Laban. He's following his mum's instructions. He'll never see his mum again. On the way, of course, he comes to Bethel. He meets with the Lord at Bethel. But he's not converted at Bethel. You can see by the way he talks about it. It's basically, you know, if you look after me, then I'll call you my God. It's that kind of relationship. It's not one of trust. And his name is still Jacob, still deceiver, still supplanter. But he has a real meeting with God, but it's not a saving meeting with God. Now, he comes to Uncle Laban. Who does he set his eyes on? Who's he wowed by? Rachel. And because he's Jacob, he says, I've got to have her. That's the point, because that's the man that he is. I will always look after Jacob. Jacob will use any means possible to get what he wants. So he wants Rachel. I've got to have her. But of course he discovers that Laban is just like he is. The cheat has got a cheat for an uncle. And Uncle Laban says, oh, you work for me for 7 years and then you can have Rachel. We're not quite sure how it works, but he thinks he's married Rachel and then wakes up the next morning next to Leah. And he realizes he's been deceived. So the deceiver has been deceived. And then the way that Laban talks to him, he's tricked into marrying Leah. Uncle Laban is as cool as you like, isn't he? This is Genesis 29. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So he's thinking he's going to get Rachel. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. So presumably at the feast it's clear that Rachel's there. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. So, I don't know, when there's no light, that's how he's tricked. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? There you are, the deceiver's been deceived. Laban said, and this is as cool as you like, is it not done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn? Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Now, he doesn't have to wait 7 years, because Jacob, he says, Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. So he gets Rachel the next week, but then he has to work another 7 years to get it. So he's been deceived, and you can see God is at work in him, because the man who's out for himself ends up serving somebody else. The man who wants everyone to serve him ends up serving other people for 14 years. The man who thinks I'm going to make my own happiness, make my own way in the world, do what I want to do, all he finds is trouble and heartache, and it's of his own making. There's a terrible exactness in this, isn't there? Sin's come back to bite him. 14 years of slavery, now I've got two wives, it goes on a bit more. You can see, if you read it, he then tries to deceive Laban. There's a sort of funny business with the flocks. I'm not quite sure that that's quite how it works, but Jacob thinks he's deceiving Laban and getting the best of the flocks. He so he does get the best of the flocks. Eventually, he leaves Laban. His family by now has become a war zone. He's got children by four different women, all sorts of... And the two sisters, are, you know, they fight like cats in a sack. And being... Jacob, he slips away in the night. He can't even do it face to face with Laban. He just slips away. He's sort of burnt all his boats. He can't go back home because of Esau said, I'm going to kill you. He can't go back to Laban. He's got nowhere to run, nowhere to go. And then, of course, he finds out Esau's coming this way with 400 men. So conclusion is, Esau's coming this way to kill me, kill my family. What am I going to do? Well, even then, you know, he goes into overdrive, doesn't he? Real Jacob manoeuvring. Well, if I send flocks in front, then by the time when Esau meets the first flock, he'll cool a little bit. He'll need the next lot of flocks, he'll cool a bit. And then if I put my children and my wives in front of me, by the time Esau meets them, you know, hopefully by then he'll be cooled down. By the time he meets with me, he won't want to kill me. So it's Jacob in overdrive. Again, you know, basically using his family as human shields to protect himself. It's the man that he is. And it's now that the Lord meets with him. So why does the Lord wrestle with him? Why does the Lord come as a man to wrestle with Jacob? Why does he take him on that way?
The language he understands.
It's the language he understands. Go on, yeah.
Well, from the beginning, he sort of is the one who grasps by the heel. And kind of wrestling, you exert yourself and give all your effort, but you also use misdirection and trick people to flip them over and stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You bring down a superior opponent, don't you? Because that's what he's been doing all his life. He's been tripping people up to get in front of them. He can take down superior opponents. So God says, well, okay, I'll take you on then, Jacob. You see if you can take me down. And that's why he takes them on like that. And of course, he's taken it's the perfect moment, because he's alone and he's painted himself into a corner, hasn't he? All his manoeuvring and all his trickery and cleverness has brought him to the brink of ruin. It's all his own doing. It's completely his own doing. So he's alone, he's on the brink of ruin, and God says, you've taken on everyone else, Jacob, take me on. See if you can beat me. See if you can outwit God. See if you're faster and cleverer than me. See if you can bring me down. And again, there's stuff going on here, isn't it? So, can you wrestle with God and win? Well, 32 verse 26, then he said, let me go. This is God the Lord speaking, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Or unless you bless me, rather. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Interesting, what's your name? I'm the deceiver. I'm the supplanter. I'm the cheat. He's honest, isn't he? And then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. So God, the Lord touches his hip. So all the time, the Lord could have taken him down any time. All through the years, God could have just brought him down any time he wanted to. So he wrestles with him all night and then just touches his hip And Jacob's gone. His hips damaged. He can't wrestle anymore. And as the Lord is standing there saying, let me go, let me go. And then Jacob's holding on to him. He can't stand, but he's got hands. He's holding on to him. And he says, I won't let you go until you bless me. In other words, he's been brought to the point where he says, I want you more than anyone or anything else in the world. And at that point, he's converted. Now, he wrestles with men. He's wrestled with God. Who wins that wrestling match between God and Jacob?
Well, God wins it.
God wins it, yes. But is that all? Is that the full story? Because God says, it says here, you've wrestled with God and with men and have prevailed. Has he beaten God?
He wins, but he wins his salvation.
Yeah, so there's a sense in which he's saying he beats God in the wrestling as well, doesn't it? Because my point being is he holds on and says, I won't let you go until you bless me. And then he says, what's your name? I'm the deceiver. I'm the cheat. It's all I've ever done all my life. And he prevails over God, doesn't he? How does a sinner prevail over God? By saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And tender-hearted Yahweh, he comes and saves the sinner who cries for mercy. So there's a sense in which he really does, although God beats him at wrestling, there is a real sense in which Jacob also prevails against God does that make sense? You see what I'm saying? By pleading for mercy and asking for God's blessing. Okay. Now, Jacob, at the end of his life, will say this when he comes to blessing his children. He says, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. So he says, the Lord has been my shepherd, so therefore I'm a sheep. And it's at Peniel he discovers that he's a sheep. He's the sheep that conquered the shepherd. Now, we've got to grips with Jacob's character, haven't we? We can understand the sort of person he is. He's slippery, slimy, he's not likeable. He always gets his way and he's prepared to cheat and deceive to get what he wants. Until God takes him on in his own game and beats him. And in that moment, actually, the Lord's conquered by Jacob holding on. How is that helpful? Well, because I'm a sheep. And it's the same shepherd, isn't it? And I can somehow, as it were, I can get inside the narrative and think about Jacob. What's he like? And maybe I'm someone who can identify with Jacob. Maybe I'm a Jacob. Maybe it's exactly who I am before I was converted. But also it helps me to understand how the shepherd deals with me. Because when I was converted, how was I converted? How I was converted was going with the grain of who I was. God took me on. And the way he conquered me was bespoke. It was exactly for me. Because he's the shepherd who understands his sheep. So by understanding the character of Jacob, I understand better the shepherd. I understand, therefore, the shepherd's dealings with me. And maybe his ongoing dealings with me. And therefore, as I'm reading through Jacob, it makes me stop. The characterization has drawn me in. I'm thinking about Jacob, I'm thinking about myself. And actually, it goes from being a narrative that I'm kind of observing to something actually I'm part of. And the information that's coming into my mind and the words that are forming, and as I'm reading them and thinking about it, actually, I find that I'm turning that into prayer. That my heart is not going out to the Lord. And in understanding his character and understanding the way God has dealt with his character, I find that my own faith is being kindled. And I'm thinking about how the Lord dealt with me and how wonderful he is. And when Jacob does that and says, I won't let you go till you bless me. Well, I want to say the same thing and so on. So by characterization, we find our own reading turning to faith, turning to prayer, and actually bringing us ourselves face to face with the Lord. So characterization is very powerful because it's not like a sort of theological treatise out there. That life is brought into my own experience, as it were, and I begin to feel and see and what Jacob is feeling and seeing, and then begin to see just how what the Lord is like. Does that make sense? Do you get where I'm coming from? Here's a bit of homework, all right. Mark 5, you've got two 12-year situations. You've got a woman with a flow of blood for 12 years, and you've got Jairus with his daughter, who's only 12 years old, and she's dying. Jairus, leader of the synagogue, probably has a neutral view of Jesus. Doesn't want to get involved because it's a bit of a hot potato. So he finds his own daughter is dying. So he can't be neutral anymore. The woman with the flow of blood, she's wasted all her money and she's still unclean. And she knows she can't face Jesus directly because to touch him would make him unclean. So she's got to steal up in the crowd and touch him. Okay, bit of homework. Just think about those two episodes and insert yourself into them. Think about Jairus. Think what he must have been thinking before Jesus came into town. He's coming into town, thinking about his daughter, what's going to happen. Think about the woman with the flow of blood, all it's just beautifully drawn by Mark. These little characterizations, just a few brushstrokes, and we see who these people are. And we see how Jesus deals with them. And then I begin to set myself in that narrative. I begin to see, I'm watching what's going on. I see what she says, I see what he says, and I can identify with that, and I can see such a, and then I end up again finding myself face to face with Jesus. And the characterization has got hold of me, and it's turned to faith, it's turned to prayer, and it's brought me face to face with Jesus. Does that make sense? Yeah? Do you see what I'm saying? Okay, so maybe Mark 5, see what you think about it. Okay, moving on, symbolism. The Bible's got symbols. There are outward events which symbolise inward spiritual realities. So if we go to Judges, chapter 14. I don't know which part of the Bible. Judges 14, symbols. We touched on this the other week. Okay, there's lots of symbols going on here. In other words, things that are real, they're happening, but they become symbolic. They speak of a deeper reality. Okay, so Judges 14. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. And they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came towards them, roaring. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother that he had what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and honey. He scraped it out with his hands, and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother, and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. There's lots of symbols going on there. We touched on this before. There's honey inside the carcass of the dead lion. The writer is using that in a symbolic way. What's the symbol? What's it symbolizing? Honey inside a carcass.
Well, Ambrose of Milan would have said it's the gospel in the Jewish religion.
Okay.
But that was a while ago.
Yes, I'm not sure. I should come back to Ambrose another time.
Something enticing in an awful place.
Yes, that's right, isn't it? It's something that's sweet, but you can only get hold of it by touching a carcass. Why is Samson going down to Timnah? What's he after? He's after something sweet, this woman. But he can't get her without corrupting himself with Philistine society. Okay? Just as he, you know, scooping out the honey makes you unclean because you have to touch the dead carcass, He can't t- touch this girl without making himself unclean. She's in the honey is inside the rotting carcass of Philistine society.
Could it also be the sweet thing is his victory against the Philistines? Because it says it was from the Lord,
yep,
that Samson is seeking to move against the Philistines, and that's why he's trying to get this marriage done. So maybe the carcass is anything Philistine, including the girl, mm-hmm, and the sweet thing is the victory, which, you know, it's good to stay one.
Yeah, I think you're probably pushing that a bit further than the. I mean, it certainly works at the level of secrets. There's lots of secrets going on here. You know, Samson has a secret, and we're told actually God has a secret, which nobody knows about, which is actually he's using this moment to provoke provoke a war between Samson and the Philistines. But I think of he likes this girl, she's the honey, she's the sweetness, but to get her, he's going to make himself unclean with Philistine society. He can't have her and remain clean. But just going on a bit, there's a word that's repeated again and again and again through those nine verses. In different, what did you see what the word was? It comes out again and again. And remember, this is the book of Judges. I mean, it's a collection of words, maybe.
But they went down.
They went down, yeah, that's certainly part of the symbolism. He's going down.
Right in his eyes?
His eyes, yes. Eyes. It comes out again and again and again, doesn't it? He saw. He says, Samson says, get her for me, she's right in my eyes. Seeing and eyes, they're repeated again and again through that passage. And of course, Judges is a book about, the final words of Judges are, it says, everyone did what, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. He's a man who lives by his eyes. And he does what's right in his own eyes. So that's telling you that. And when does Samson come really, really good? When is it, you know, we're actually told he kills more Philistines than ever during his life. What happens to him? What, in terms of the eyes? He loses his eyes, that's right. The only way he loses his eyes is he has the greatest victory. Again, it's symbolic, isn't it? He loses his eyes, and now he sees more clearly than he's ever seen. That actually he is the man who was set apart by God to bring about the victory. He was to start the ball rolling, victory over the Philistines. Of course, within a generation there'll be another one who will come, and that's David. You know, Samson's not far behind David. That's why all of David's mighty men would have been boys in the playground who idolized Samson, because he would have been the man, and they would have been growing up hearing all about Samson's feats. But he's the man who loses his eyes. He sets in motion begins the deliverance, we're told, of from the Philistines, and David will complete it. But he lives by his eyes. Why doesn't he tell his parents? What's the symbolism of that? He doesn't tell his parents that either he's killed the lion or where he got the honey from. Why doesn't he tell his parents? What's symbolic about that? He's got a secret, but he won't tell his mum and dad. What's that tell you about him? Think about your secrets. Who do you tell? Who don't you tell?
He doesn't tell his own people.
Doesn't tell his own people.
But he's prepared to tell the woman.
Yeah, that's right. Because later on, you know, she wept before him for 7 days that their feast lasted. On the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him hard. So, they are telling you, he won't tell his mum and dad what he's done. It's a secret, he keeps it from them, because he obviously knows that they'll disapprove. But the secret he withholds from his parents, who are loyal, believing Jews, he will tell to his Philistine bride. So it tells you where his loyalties are. Who do you tell your secrets to? It tells you where your loyalties are. So there, his loyalty is now moving from his own people and his own family, his loyalties are moving towards the Philistines. So those things are true, you know, that's what really happened, but the writer is using it in a symbolic way as well to say, can you see what's going on? And you get another thing. If you just look at chapter 4, verse 18, Cain told his secret to his wife. She tells the men of the city, and the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? Okay, and the secret is out. Well, before the sun went down. Why does he say that? Because Samson means little sun. Now, it's true, because before the sun was going down. But what he's saying is, is that as Samson's sun is setting, he's about to throw himself, lock, stock and barrel into the world of the Philistines, marry this Philistine woman, get completely, go into the carcass, get completely unclean, lose, never become anything for the Lord. Just as his sun is about to set, the secret's out, he goes off in a huff, and the marriage isn't seen through. And he's been rescued in the last moment. So the writer's using it to make those points. You get it again in chapter 15. Samson's just killed 1,000 Philistines. He's exhausted, he's dehydrated, and he says, chapter 15, verse 18, he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split open the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out from it, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of the place was called En Hakor. It is in Lehi to this day. And then it says he judged Israel for 20 years. There's symbolism there. Water comes from the rock. Where have we heard that before?
Moses,
that's right. And the writer and Paul says in the New Testament, that rock was Christ. So water comes from the rock. Samson is dying. It sees a dehydration. When he drinks the water from the rock, what happens to him? He revives. It's resurrection. Now, it really happened. Okay, the water really did come out of the rock. When he drank it, he really did revive. But the writer is saying, symbolically, this is Samson's conversion. He calls on the Lord. He's never done that before. Water comes out of the rock. He's raised afterwards. And he judges Israel for 20 years. And we never read the Spirit of God coming down upon him again, because now he's got the Spirit of God in him permanently. So, do you see how the symbolisms work? Let's go to the New Testament. Mark chapter 6. I'm just throwing these out, because I don't want to get mystical, and you start looking for symbols here, there and everywhere. But once things are pointed out, you begin to see patterns. So, for example, Mark chapter 6 and verse 39. Okay, this is the feeding of the 5,000. This is Jesus. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. What's significant about that?
They're like sheep.
Sorry?
They're like sheep.
They're like sheep, that's right. And in fact, verse 34, we read, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So here's this great crowd, like sheep without a shepherd. What does he do? He gets them to sit down on the green grass. And of course, what do shepherds do? They feed their sheep on best pasture, don't they? He leads me beside green pastures, makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters. Mark is, it was true, the grass was green. So it's probably the springtime. But Mark is saying it because he wants you to see that here's the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Here's the real shepherd. He's now come. And his people are his sheep. Another one, I need to turn to it. You've heard me preach on this a few times. But when Judas leaves the upper room, where they've celebrated the Passover. So after receiving the morsel of bread, this is John 13:30, he immediately went out, this is Judas, and it was night. Okay, John has lots of symbolism in it. It was night, that's true. It was night. But he's put it in there because he's saying that Judas is now leaving the circle of light and is going into the darkness. And he'll never return. It's a very solemn moment, isn't it? But the symbolism You know, you suddenly think of that man stepping out. He's going into darkness and he will never come back to the light. He's walked away from the light. Symbolism. You get a lot of it in the Gospels and in John. Okay, and as people going up and people going down, that's another. It's in all places. Okay, so symbolism. Okay, the last one, because I'm rushing against the clock here, is humour. We'll just have a time, just look at one episode. Psalm 78. Let's go to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Now, Psalm 78 traces, it's a very interesting psalm because it kind of gives a long commentary on Israel's experiences up to David. But it kind of presents it as a riddle. You kind of have to unravel the riddle of Psalm 78. It's quite an interesting psalm. It looks like lots of information, but it says actually this is a riddle. Can you work it out what it's saying? But it comes, this is verse 56 I'll take it from. Okay, this is talking about Israel in their years of disobedience before David becomes king. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God, this is verse 56, and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places, they moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he had dwelt among mankind. And he delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword, and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made lamentation. Then verse 65, then the Lord awoke from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout, and he put them to everlasting shame. Okay, verse 61 says, he delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. It's referring to that episode in 1 Samuel where the Ark of God is taken into battle and the Philistines get the Ark and they take it to the Temple of Dagon. And if you remember, the Ark gets taken from Philistine city to Philistine city. The Ark was a symbol of God's presence, of God's power. He delivered his power to captivity. In other words, it was captured by the Philistines. His glory to the hand of the foe. So the Philistines have now got the Ark of God. And you can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 5 verse 1. But in the end, they send the Ark back. If you know the account in 1 Samuel. And one of the reasons they do that is because God sends a plague. And the plague is described as this. This is, let me turn to it, 1 Samuel 5 verse 9. But after they had brought it round, this is the ark, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumours broke out on them. Tumours. The authorised version calls them emerods. I'm not quite sure what emerods are. Psalm 78 is a commentary on that. Okay, so there's the Ark of God, gets captured by the Philistines, goes to the Philistine cities. The men in those cities end up with tumours. Not quite told where they are, but maybe we've got an idea where they are. Okay, so the Ark is captured. That's what verse 61 is saying. But then, verse 65, it says this. Then the Lord awoke from sleep. Okay, the ark's been captured like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout and put them to everlasting shame. So the ark was captured because God was asleep. That's the imagery. All right, now it's been taken by the Philistines. It's in the Philistine cities. God now wakes up. What's he like when he wakes up? Oh, he's like a strong man shouting because of wine. Okay, you can imagine the scene, can't you? Some big, I don't know, country yokel. He's had drink, he's fallen asleep, he's not been on watch. Now he's woken up and his blood's up, okay? And he's ready for a fight. Okay, that's the picture. The Lord has woken up, he's a strong man. Verse 66 is very polite in the ESV. and he put his adversaries to rout, he put them to everlasting shame. The Hebrew says he hit his adversaries in the rump. All right? He put them to everlasting shame. The Authorized Version is nearer. It says he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. All right? Now think about it. The men in these cities have got tumors, emeralds, whatever they are. Okay? And here, Psalm 78's commentary is that he's hitting them in the rump. So do you see what the picture is? They're all the Philistines, okay? They've got the ark. They've beaten the Lord. The Lord wakes up like a strong man. I mean, he's had too much wine. He wakes up. He's angry when he sees them. And he chases after them. They run away. As he's chasing after them, what's he doing? He's kicking them. He's kicking them in the rump as they make their escape. It's a very vivid picture, isn't it? God kicking them in the bottom as they're all running away. Now that's what Psalm 78 is saying. So when you read it, you're supposed to see the drama of it and the humour of it, because actually that's often how we, what you think about the Philistines, the utter ridiculousness of the god Dagon. You know, even that when they come in and the idol has fallen down, they have to put it back up again. And the next time they come down, the idol smashed over the threshold. It's like he was running away from the Lord, and the Lord caught him as he crossed the threshold. It's all to show the absolute absurdity, the nonsense of idolatry. And actually what they thought was the great victory over the Lord, he was sleeping, and when he woke up, he wasn't having any of that. He was like a strong man, and you can imagine a country yokel chasing them across the fields, kicking them in the bottom as they're scarpering, because it's to show just what's really going on. And we're supposed to be, I don't know if you are amused, but we're supposed to be amused by it, because when we find things funny and arresting, we remember them very well, don't we? They stick in our minds. Why? Because we're human beings. Because this is written by human authors. And it resonates. And I get it. And I don't forget that. Because it's not laid out like a scientific experiment or a philosophical idea. It's written down as somebody waking up, big man waking up, having had too much to drink and saying, "Hey!" and chasing after them, and they're all doing a runner. And it sticks in my mind, and I don't forget it. So there are other ones, examples I could, but I haven't got time, we run out of time. The point being, I'm saying in all of this, is that what happens, it pulls into the narrative. And we begin to feel a part of it. And we realise that we're in the world of men and women. We're men and women. We're stepping into their world. We take our place in the drama, we identify with what's going on, we perhaps identify with individuals, and each time I end up understanding more of who God is, and often I find myself actually face to face with the Lord. And actually the narrative, whether it's characterization, symbolism, humour, often that it leads to prayer, and my heart going out to the Lord, and my communing with him through the things that I've read. This is the God who wants me to know him. And he uses all sorts of means to get that message over. Okay, characterization, symbolism. He'll use humour to win me over and make me think about what sort of God he is. So I'm left filled with wonder. This is the God who can be known. The God who wants to know me. And when I find out these things, this is the God I want to know.